Kate's worried what's going to come out of my mouth today with the neighborhood here. I can honestly say that us Brooklyn Center boys that grew up on Commodore Drive realize that the most beautiful girls on the planet are from Robbinsdale High School. Yeah. All right. I want you to open up your Bibles, please. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, look underneath one of the chairs. There should be a Bible present. I want to encourage you all to please bring your Bibles. There's something to be said about you studying your Bible, having your Bible, understanding your Bible, knowing where the pages are, where your notes are taken, and so on and so forth. It's just a wonderful thing. The longer you stay with your single Bible, how beneficial it is to your spiritual growth. Chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. Follow along, please. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we hear these words now. We'd ask that these true words, these living words, would penetrate our hearts. We know the Bible tells us very plainly that the word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to do so. So we'd ask that you would penetrate our hearts, our minds, our souls this morning with these truths that will live on in eternity, Lord. We thank you, Lord, even in spite of us, Lord. Whatever we came in with this morning, Lord, we'd let it go and receive from you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill us from your Holy Spirit. Humble us this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm just reading one little passage from it. We're going to be in John, but it's appropriate. Paul says that we as Christians, the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In this, I would say, insightful passage, we see the connection between doctrine and life, between theology and the outworking of that theology. Even in the case of non-Christians, as it says in that context. And according to Paul, Gentiles, or I would say those who are outside of Christ, pursue lives of pleasure and sensuality because they believe that life is ultimately purposeless and futile. This past week, Stephen Hawking died. He was a renowned atheist and physicist. And he was asked about the possibility of an afterlife. And here's what he says. I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. Now, doesn't that put a hop in your, in your walk there? Isn't that encouragement there? When there is no God in your life, that's the best you can come up with. Christians, however, are called to live in light of God's revealed purposes in Christ, to put off the old self with its deceitful desires. And the reason I start with this passage from Ephesians is to remind all of us that our life in Jesus Christ, for many, even within the church, beloved, are so easily entangled with the pleasures of this world. They are easily distracted with the prevalent cultures of today's prevalent sins. They allow the worldly thinking to corrupt their minds, filter into their hearts, and control their thinking, which in turn, guess what, controls their behavior. And we see that cultural control and influence in today's passage. And I think it's appropriate that we realize that nothing's new under the sun. And so as we look at this section in John, open your Bibles there now, it's broken up into two major sections, all right? The first section is found in verses 37 to 43. The next section is found in verses 44 to 50. And it's important that we see the contrast here. And what really John does for us this morning is he gives this great contrast in showing us the difference between what I'd call true saving faith and false faith, between pretend belief and a true saving belief. And so what John is doing for us this morning is basically giving us a definition or defining for us what belief, true saving belief, really looks like. And it is crucial that we understand this, all of us sitting here this morning. And let's start with verse 37. I'm going to read it again here. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The way and manner in which John writes for us this text is found in this verse 37 should be understood in this way. Jesus had performed so many mind-blowing miracles in their presence that it should have been easy for these people to trust or believe in Jesus Christ. All the necessary, needed, and obvious evidence was there before them, and yet sadly and tragically, they still do not believe in him. Even the worst detective on the planet, Inspector Clouseau of the Pink Panther fame, would have understood that all the inescapable clues would have pointed directly to Jesus as the Christ, as Jesus being the one true God, the Messiah, in the flesh. And then John gives us the reason here as we read on, though, by quoting from the prophet Isaiah why they didn't believe. He tells us that. He says, the word spoken from the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And look at verse 39, though. This is crucial. 39. It basically says that they could not believe. They were unable to believe. It was, beloved, it was an impossibility. It was an impossibility for them to trust in Jesus Christ. God, it says in this text context, had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, which is true for every one of us, unless the Holy Spirit first comes and removes our hearts of stone and takes the blinders off our eyes. I'm sure there are times, I know I've said it, when all of us here have made comments like this. I mean, it's, why wouldn't you? Seriously, the longer I've walked with Jesus, why wouldn't you trust Jesus? Why wouldn't you believe in Jesus Christ? What? I don't get it. And the reason being is that God's Spirit is the one who regenerates lost souls by opening their blind eyes to appropriate and apprehend the gospel. The power to change lives, beloved, is found in Christ's saving gospel working in perfect sync with His Holy Spirit. And that's how it's always been. It's always been that way. Our role, your role, is to trust in the sovereign workings of our Trinitarian God to do the saving work, to do the saving work that we cannot. And beloved, if you get this, it takes a whole lot of pressure off of you and off of me. I hate to tell you this, but you and I can't save anyone. All right? Only Jesus saves. And He sovereignly uses His gospel and His Spirit to make that miracle happen. Our responsibility is simply to present a clear gospel to one and all and let God do the rest. Amen? And we need to do that. And we'll see the sense of urgency for the gospel in this passage. And then in verse 41, I love this verse. Don't miss this. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Do you remember when Isaiah saw the glory of God in all of its fullness? And it says here, this is important, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who's the Him there? In that context, the Him is Jesus Christ. So even Isaiah understood that Jesus is found in the Old Testament as well, not just in the New Testament. One and the same. It's amazing. And yet, when did he see Him? He saw the glory of God in this amazing, majestic, transcendent vision that was so real and so vivid in Isaiah's mind. And what happened to Isaiah at that point? It's what happens every single time in the Bible when one encounters the glory of God. It's what happens when you and I encounter the living, breathing God in the flesh, the glory of God, if you will. It says that Isaiah's eyes were opened to the overpowering splendor of God's holiness. Remember, we have the tri-holy there, holy, 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 in that scene. And let me read it to you for you here in Isaiah chapter 6. And it says this, when he saw God as in His fullness, in this wonderful vision, the capacity of seeing this holy, majestic, transcendent God, it just blew him away. But what does he say? It says, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim, an angel, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah came to realize in that encounter that he was a wretched sinner in utter hopelessness apart from the saving grace of God, and God shows up and atones for his sin. This is a great scene here. And yet, walking these same very streets of Palestine, in first century Palestine, I should say here, in the capital city of Jerusalem, this man, this God-man, teaching and preaching and proclaiming profound truth and showing to one and all that he was indeed the one true God. Beloved, think about this. Standing right in front of them was the very glory of God incarnate in the flesh. And they tragically miss it all. And as we keep on reading this in verses 42 to 43, more sadly disturbing verses pertaining to fake trust, false belief. It says that they believe in Jesus here. If you read this, it says, nevertheless, even some of the rulers or some of the authorities believed in Him. But is it a true saving belief in Christ? From the context, I would say no way. No way, not at all. Not at all. And here's why. First off, it says that they were afraid of the religious elite. They didn't want to be removed from the synagogue. They didn't want to lose their place of prestige and power and authority. They had, tragically, they had a greater fear of man than of the fear of God. Therefore, they refused to confess, it says in this text, Christ as their Lord and Savior, for who he was indeed. It's similar to what we read earlier on in chapter 12. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Beloved, if you have both your feet firmly planted on this world and the things of this society and our culture, you're going to lose it all. But if you say, you know, who cares? I got eternity with Jesus. Things are looking good for you. Luke 9 says this again. I've read this the other day, 25 to 26. What is the profit, a man or a woman, if they should gain the whole world and yet loses or forfeits their soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of he when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 says this, but what does it say, Paul writing here? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, basically the gospel. And it says this, because if you confess, again, just like they didn't want to do, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Speaking of the gospel again. Amazing. Furthermore, they refused to confess and repent of their sin. And verse 43 here, as we look at our Bibles, stay with me here, goes on to give us another reason for their sad state of affairs. It says in this text, verse 43, it says, for they loved, think about this, for they loved what? The glory, in my version says, but basically the glory, the approval, the praise, the adoration of people more so than the approval and favor of God Almighty. Beloved, that is a tragically scary place to be found. Can you believe that? Why would anyone do that? Or do this today even? And yet, if I was to ask you, how many today are still found in that same exact category? How many in the church come in on a Sunday all excited about Jesus, but Monday through Saturday, there's no indication whatsoever that Jesus has any influence at all in their life? Beloved, please listen very closely. The sin that is most likely keeping you from believing in Jesus, from firmly and securely trusting in Christ, is the sin of pride and arrogance. Prideful people will not repent of their sin. Arrogant people won't admit they're wrong. Prideful people love to be in control. Arrogant people refuse to tell others, good work, nice job, well done, because they seriously think it diminishes their place of power and prestige. And if you are one that rarely encourages or builds up others, seldom says how much they appreciate others, is a person that is filled with pride. And if that describes you, don't expect too many friends at your graveside, all right? Except maybe if you paid them to come. Sad, but it's so obvious, this false belief. And I love what we see here, because there's so many people that I think that are just think they're Christians, and yet they're truly not. But let's listen to true saving belief. It's the next here point. A half sheet of paper, you might have it in your worship folders there. True saving belief in verses 44 to 50 here. And he addresses this true saving belief here. He defines clearly what true saving belief looks like. And Jesus starts off in verse 44. What does he start off? It says in verse 44, he cries out and he's shouting forth to the crowds. And I think it fits perfectly here how John writes this. These people, it's a fake belief, it's a pretend belief, they're not truly saved. And Jesus cries out with heartfelt emotion, and he wants people to hear this, what he has to say. It's so important. He has a reason for his shouting. What Jesus has to say is of such importance is that he wants everyone's attention. The question I have for you this morning, does God have your attention this morning? Why? Because Jesus wants you to believe and trust in him. His great love for the lost, his great love for prideful, arrogant souls is seen in this passage. And guess what? Everyone here in this room this morning had a soul that was lost and arrogant and prideful, and don't kid yourself, okay? And some of you may still be. So let's see how Jesus defines true saving faith in him alone. And there's certain aspects that we need to know. We need to believe. One of those aspects, as we see it in this context here, verses 44 and 45, we need to believe and trust in the Trinity. If you're a Christian, you need to believe in the Trinity. That's what he's saying here. It says God and Christ are one in this context. We believe in one God and three distinct persons. Jesus and the Father were so closely tied together that Jesus was able to say this in the context here as we read the verses, that if a person saw and knew Jesus, it says here, they saw a new God, which is saying that they are one and the same. And no one else on this planet is able to make such a profound statement. No one. It's amazing. There are many of us who have similar family traits. In other words, there were people in my neighborhood who you could tell by looking at them what particular family they belong to. And I'm not going to pick on them, but I will. You could tell that it was Danny, Pat, Tim, Mike, Tessie. They were D's. Everyone knew it. You knew it. If you've seen, I'm going to pick on someone else here too. If you've seen one Wilcox, you've seen them all. It's true. But Timmy Wilcox, who's not here, he's coming back from, I think, Tennessee or something, would never or could never say, if you've seen me, you've seen my brother John. Well, Tim might say that because he thinks John's better looking than him, but no. But Jesus says this, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And what Jesus is claiming in this text is a clear declaration of deity. So that if you believe in Jesus, you believe in the one true God. If you love God, you must love me. If you trust me, you're putting your faith in God Almighty. It's all intimately connected. You can't have one without the other. You can't be truly saved without believing in the Trinity. Christians are Trinitarian to the core. Take away the Trinity, and beloved, you no longer have Christianity. In fact, every single false religion and cult ever invented by humanity abuse and confuse the Trinity. They deny the Trinity. And yet the Holy Trinity is absolutely necessary in the salvation of your and my soul. And so let's praise the Trinity. Jesus states that if you've seen me in the flesh, you've factually have seen God. And this is important that he says this in this context because, beloved, Jesus is a true, historical, real-life figure. This is historical truth. Your Christian faith, beloved, is based upon real-life historical events in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't a myth. He wasn't a fairy tale. He wasn't some fabricated, made-up dream. He was the real deal walking this planet 2,000 some years ago. The next thing we can see in this context is that we need to believe that Jesus is the true light of the world, as we see in verse 46. Jesus must open our blind eyes. Do you hear that? Jesus must open our blind eyes. Jesus is the only one who takes away the darkness of our souls, who shows us and reveals to us and convicts us of our sin. And here's what's crazy. And it was held true to me, I know that. People living in darkness really don't realize that they're in the dark. They think they got it all together. I know in my past, I thought, oh yeah, I got this, no problem, no issues. I don't need Jesus. Crazy. No. And just like those people who can't see Jesus standing right in front of them because they're blind. Jesus being the light is the theme that is found throughout the Bible. And this Gospel of John uses this light analogy multiple times. It's one of John's I am statements. I am the light. John 8:12, Jesus speaking here, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5 says this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:36 says, while you have the light, he says what? He says, believe. While I'm here present, please believe. Believe in the light. Why? The result means so that you may be sons and daughters of the light. He wants you to believe. Ephesians 5:8-11, it speaks of our past. For at one time you were in darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's a great line. As we walk as children of Jesus Christ in His light, we walk about in this fruitfulness that shows forth goodness and righteousness and things that are true. And we delight in those things. And we hate what God hates, and we love what God loves. We were all once in darkness, blinded by our sin, needing the light of the gospel to shine upon our hearts, to open up our blind eyes. Jesus comes as the light of the world, and we are called to believe in this most glorious, name-changing, life-giving light. Believe that Jesus alone saves us from our sin and God's wrath. The issue that most of us have is that we don't think our sin's so bad. We don't think God's wrath is that real. Next, he tells us another thing we need to believe. True saving faith tells us we need to believe the words of Christ. Verses 47 to 49, look at your Bibles, we have a very serious warning. But it's put to us in a very interesting way. In one breath, Jesus tells us that he's not here to judge us, but to save us, if you notice the context here. But then in the very next breath, he tells us that he does indeed judge us. And that sovereign judge, he says in this context, is what? God's living word. And you and I know well that one cannot say that they love Jesus, cannot say that they are a Christian, and does not obey his word. One cannot say that they love Christ and not keep his commandments. It is impossible to claim that you love God, to love God and not love one another. John, do you love me? Oh, dear. Beloved, you cannot be wishy-washy. There's no room for halfway with Jesus. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for waffling. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. You know this. Beloved, you are either all in or not in at all when it comes to trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. Is everyone hearing that? It's all in or you're not in at all. And here's the last point that we see in this section of true saving belief. We are to believe that Jesus commands us to trust him for eternal life. Verse 50, I want you to look at that. We have a massive truth that I want no one here to leave without grasping the reality of such a God-given command. There's a great sense of urgency in the gospel message. Jesus is given, it says here, this divine commandment from the Father, and Jesus tells us that this divine commandment is eternal life. I want you to think about this. It's a little strange, but it's here. Believing in the gospel is a command. Yes, it's a promise. Yes, it's the good news, but there's something more here. Believing in the gospel is not optional. It is essential. It's not okay. It's not okay for you to reject Jesus or refuse his message. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. You cannot live your life however you want without suffering eternal consequences. Listen to these other verses that fit perfectly with what the Apostle John writes about in chapter 12 here. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on that day, he says this, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men and women by Christ Jesus. Think about that. According to the gospel, which is good news, this promise of good news, God judges the secrets of people by Christ Jesus. Romans 2:8 says, but for those who are self-seeking, who are those who are self-seeking? It says right here, those who do not, it says, obey the truth. Who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those who don't obey the truth, there's consequences. God's wrath and fury. I don't want to be anywhere near that. If you think through his wrath and fury. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And when you hear that word, do not obey the gospel, it's saying this. It's the same as saying this. Those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus, it's the same thing. And guess what? The consequence, it says right here. Right after that, it says, they will, those who don't obey the gospel, those who don't believe in the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Crazy. John says it. The Apostle Paul says it. The Apostle Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4, 16 to 18. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. This is the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey or do not believe in the gospel of God? Again, same type of passage. And if the righteous, listen to this, if the righteous is scarcely saved, if you and I are scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner, those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's amazing. Don't think that you are worthy of God's grace. Don't think there was something in you that was so special and so unique that, you know what, you deserve to be saved. Where it says plainly here that you scarcely get in. Amazing. You don't deserve God's mercy any more than anyone else. I tell you, that brings tears to my eyes when I think about the love of Christ for us. And what is the result in rejecting the saving gospel message? Beloved, one cannot be flippant. One cannot be indifferent or bored with gospel truth. Jesus did not leave room for such an attitude. Could you imagine someone walking up to you and giving to you the most amazing, wonderful gift that anyone could possibly ever receive, and yet you still refuse it? Who does that? Yes, the gospel is good news. Greatest news ever for those who put their faith and trust in him alone. But if you are one here this morning who refuses this message of grace, who rejects this gospel of Christ, Beloved, you are living in the dead zone and heading for a place, a real live place of eternal torment. First John, writer of the Big John here, writes this as well, similar, and this is his commandment. This is his commandment, that you believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. He commands you to believe in him. His commandment is eternal life. That's great news. And the big idea of this wonderful passage is that Jesus wants you to believe in him. Jesus wants you saved. We once again see the heart of Jesus Christ. It beats for the gospel. We discovered Christ's saving, gracious love in this passage. And Jesus keeps on repeating himself. If we go through page after page after page in the Gospel of John, he just keeps repeating the same message over and over and over again. Believe, believe, believe in me. Hear the gospel, repent and turn from your sin and turn and trust in me. Can you imagine God calling from the heavens saying, believe, please believe, I want you to believe. The God of the universe is asking you to trust in him. And do we refuse him? There's nothing better. Seriously, there's nothing better than trusting in him. It's getting better too, the hip of mine. It's joy-driven. It's God-glorifying. And my question is, do our hearts break for the lost? Like Jesus' heart breaks for the lost. I want you saved. I want your children and my children saved. I want my grandchildren saved from their sin and God's wrath. I desire with all my heart that God's Spirit would move in today and that through his gospel, lives would be radically changed, radically altered for the glory of God, that we would stop living for ourselves and live joyfully for Jesus Christ. We all have a testimony, don't we? Of that saving belief, of what God has done for us. I'm reminded, these guys over here are my friends that grew up across the street from me. I can look at you guys with joy. Who would have thunk these guys would be in church with me this morning? Who would have thunk they would have seen this guy sitting from a pulpit preaching the word? They would have never thought that in a million years, right? No way. But they love Jesus, and I love Jesus, and we got joy that's unstoppable joy. It's amazing. When we think about God's saving grace and his love for lost sinners like the D's and the Johnsons, you know, it's crazy. Our God is full of surprises, isn't he? Beloved, I want you to trust him this day forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your saving grace and mercy as we see in this passage. I thank you for defining for us what true belief looks like versus a false pretend belief. And Lord, my heart is, and your heart is the same, is that you want people saved from your wrath and from their sin and eternal torment in hell. You want them to trust in you, believe in you. And again, everyone here this morning, I pray that they would hear that message. And they'd turn by faith and believe in you. And they too would be sons and daughters of the light of the Most High God. Lord, what a privilege to be considered your children. And I thank you. I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for saving us by belief in you. Sounds so simple, and yet it's so profound. We thank you and we pray in your name.